We tend to think of this book right here, the Bible, as maybe a loose collection of 66 books. After all, it was written by 40 different authors over a period of hundreds of years, maybe 1,500 or 1,600 years, and many stories, many, many ideas. And we think of those, yeah, they're connected, but sort of loosely connected. Every book maybe is self-contained. For that reason, I think the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, really helps us to learn how to read the Bible. I say that because of the very first word in this book. Are you back in Exodus? The very first word. In our English translation, it is the word now. Now, what we don't catch in English is that the first word of the book of Exodus is a conjunction. You remember that? Conjunction, a class of words that function as connectors between words and phrases and clauses and sentences. Words like and or as or but or because or unless. Now, it makes no grammatical sense at all to begin a book with a conjunction. And the Hebrew word used here is most often translated with the word and in the Bible. In fact, right here in this passage that we read, the very same word is at the beginning of verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8, where it's now, and verse 9, and verse 12, but, and verse 13, and verse 14. It's a conjunction. And I think since it comes at the beginning of the book, the translators thought it made best sense to say now. But I want you to just keep in mind that the first word of the book of Exodus is a conjunction. Say, well, what's the big deal? Well, you know, every word in the Bible is important. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. Every word came from God, and every word is important. On another occasion, in Matthew 5, Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now listen to this. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, it's like the dotting of the I or the crossing of the T, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So I don't want you to miss the significance of the first word of the book of Exodus. Now, in Hebrew, I've been trying to learn Hebrew here recently. I'm not going to do it, but it's not going to happen, I'll say that. It's very hard. But I have been every day doing a little bit of Hebrew. And this word is just a tiny little single downward stroke. And it's a word, like the word I would be for us. One letter. And it's a conjunction, it's a connector with what has been previously written. The point that I'm wanting you to see is that, don't miss this, Exodus is the continuation of the story that God is telling. You see, the Bible is not just a collection of many stories and many books. The Bible really is telling us one story. And that is the story of God. It is the story of how God is redeeming, how God is saving, how God is restoring the fallen world unto himself. And he does that in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And the book of Exodus is a part of that story. So, When you read the Bible, and I hope you read the Bible, I hope you read every day a little bit. But when you read your Bible, think of it as a single story. And wherever you are in the Bible, you should always somehow be looking back to what has already been said and always looking forward to what will be said, because this is how we should read the Bible. It is one story. Now, with that in mind, I then want you to notice that this book begins with connections. Connections. In these opening words of Exodus, we see that connections are being made with people, with a particular family. In fact, verse 1, the names of the children of Israel, the household, he says, of Jacob. Every man, verses 2 through 5, then lists some of those names. Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and Joseph. By the way, the wording we read right there in those first five verses is almost identical to the wording of Genesis chapter 46, verse 8, which says, "And these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons." So it's connecting us with those that went into Egypt. Now we're in Egypt with them. And all these names, every one of the names that I read there to you, are names that we would have met had we already read the book of Genesis. There is Jacob, whose name was changed by God to Israel, and his 12 sons who became the 12 tribes that formed the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel began with one man, Abraham, to whom God made a promise. God promised Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham that God would create a nation and that that nation would multiply greatly. And it didn't seem like it was going to happen. Abraham was old and had no descendants. But finally, there was Isaac, just the one. And then Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob then begets 12 sons, and the family moves to Egypt because of a famine. And the Bible tells us right here that there were 70 by the time the family went to Egypt. And so connections are here being made with a particular family. But I don't know if you noticed this, there are also connections made in Exodus 1 with creation blessings. Check out some particular words in verse 7. Fruitful, multiply, fill. Do those words remind you of any other part of the Bible? How about Genesis 1, verse 27? So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish. The word replenish in Genesis 1 is the very exact same Hebrew word as filled here in Exodus 1:7. Fruitful, multiply, filled, replenish the earth, God said, subdue it. Similar is Genesis chapter 9, right after the flood. God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The same sequence of words. These are the same words that God used when he created humanity and promised that he would bless them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And so here we see that they are fruitful and they multiply and they fill this land. And we find multiply in verse 7, and we find it again in verse 12, and we find it again in verse 10 and verse 12. And so connections are being made here with a family, but also connections with creation blessings. So what's the point of all of this? Why does this matter? Well, what we are discovering here in Exodus 1, don't miss this, is that God keeps his word. He creates man and promises to bless man with descendants, be fruitful and multiply. He calls Abraham and makes a covenant and a promise to Abraham that he's going to bless him with descendants. And in Exodus 1, we discover that God did what he said he would do in Genesis. What he speaks, he will do. That's a message throughout the Bible. When God makes a promise, you can count on it. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56 reads, "Blessed be the Lord, there hath not failed one word of his good promise, which he promised." Joshua 21 says the same thing, verse 45. "There failed not of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." What God promises, he does. My Redeemer is faithful and true. What he says in his word, he will do. Every morning his mercies are new. My Redeemer, Jesus, is faithful and true. God kept his promise to Adam. He kept his promise to Abraham. God will keep his promise to you, too. In his word, God promises to save all who come to him. Jesus said, "I'll in no wise cast them out." He promised that, didn't he? And what God promises, God does. In his word, he says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what God promises, he does. In his word, he says that he will direct our paths, that he will guide our paths. And what God promises, he does. In his word, he says that he will provide our needs. And what God promises, he does. And he says in his word that he that has begun a good work will be faithful to complete it. He will complete what he has begun in us. What God promises, he does. That's what we can learn from the book of Exodus. The descendants of Abraham are multiplying in Egypt. When Abraham was old and childless, one night God took him out of his tent, told him to look up in the stars. Genesis 15:5, God said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou art be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And now, here we are in Exodus 1, and it says, verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. See, God kept his word. God kept his promise. And I think there's a personal application for us beyond the application that God will do what he promised. That's one of the applications. We can count on God's promises to us. But I think there also here is a foretaste of what God is doing in the world spiritually. See, in the Old Testament, God spoke a promise that he would make a people for himself through Abraham. He promised Abraham physical descendants. But in the New Testament, God has promised that he will make a people for himself through Christ. And the fulfillment of that promise is not the physical birth of many descendants, but it is the spiritual birth. Hebrews says, of bringing many sons to glory through Christ. And so, right here at the beginning, we see connections. Secondly, we see identity. Think about it this way. Who wrote the book of Exodus? If you have your Bible right there, it tells you right at the beginning, doesn't it? The second book of who? Moses. Moses wrote the book of Exodus. The New Testament says that Moses wrote the book. Some people try to deny that, but Jesus said that Moses wrote the book of Exodus. I'm going to stick with Jesus on that one. Places like Matthew 19:8. Likely that Moses wrote this book during those 40 years of Israel's wilderness wandering. And so the very first people who would read the book of Exodus were those Jews wandering around the desert. And in a sense, I think they needed to know who they were. They needed to know where they had come from. They had all been born in slavery. They had all lived until the Exodus their whole lives in slavery. And then after slave, they became sort of nomads who were wandering around this wilderness for 40 years. And so I think one of the purposes of the book of Exodus, particularly for that first generation of wandering Jews, was to give them a sense of their identity. And when a Jew read Exodus 1, he could see that he was connected with that family that God had called and that God had formed and that God had made a covenant with and that God had made promises to. He could see he was connected with the family of God's covenant. Do you know who you are? Do you know whose child you are? Do you know who your family is? I think there's something within us all that there's a sort of an inner desire to know who we are and to have an identity. You know, typically if you ask somebody who are you, after you get a name, if you ask a man that, he will tell you something about his career. I'm a preacher, or I'm a business owner, or I'm a farmer, or I'm a factory worker, or I'm a truck driver, whatever. We get our identity from our career. And a lot of men, when they get old and retire, they feel lost because their identity has been taken away from them. If you ask a woman, you would probably hear her identify herself by her status with her family. I'm a wife or a mom. And when the kids are grown and gone, or when her husband dies and she's a widow, sometimes I think women can feel lost because their own sense of identity is gone. I think we need to be real careful right here, because most of the ways from which we get our sense of who we are temporary. If your identity comes from what you do for a season in your life, then you will likely crash and burn when that season is over. Your true identity is who you are, not temporarily, but who you are eternally. And the truest thing about every one of us, every one of you, should be that you are in Christ. That is, that you are a Christian. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. That you belong to Jesus. Have you identified yourself with Christ? Have you trusted in Christ to be your Savior? Have you been born into His family, the family of God? Have you identified yourself with God's family? Have you been baptized? Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. Faith makes you a Christian, but baptism does mark you. It identifies you with Christ in a public way and with His church. So the book of Exodus really is to help give these people a sense of who they are, their identity. They are part of that covenant promise that God made to Abraham. Now, the third word that I think comes out of this text is the word trouble. We shouldn't be surprised by the arrival of trouble if we know our Bibles, because going all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the garden, all the way back to Adam and Eve, all the way back to the fall, after that first sin, God promised that there would be, here's the Bible word, enmity between God's seed and the serpent's seed. It says in Genesis 3:15, enmity, that means conflict, trouble. And it didn't take long for trouble to arrive after sin came into the world. I mean, think about it. Adam and Eve went from the garden, and then there they have two sons. And what happens in that first family? Just one generation. Murder. Sibling murder. Cain murders his own brother. That's trouble, isn't it? One of Adam and Eve's sons murders his own brother, another of Adam and Eve's sons. Cain kills Abel, and the New Testament talks about that. Genesis talks about it, but so does the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 3, listen to these words. Not as Cain, who slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Now listen to the next verse. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Don't be surprised if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of God, if you belong to God, if you are part of God's people. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. That's what the Bible says. Isn't it amazing that here in Exodus 1, the trouble came as a result of the blessings. God blessed them. They were fruitful. They multiplied in number. And that was the very thing that brought the trouble on them. We don't think about that often, do we? Often the blessings of God bring trouble. God blesses you, so expect trouble. Because you see, God's blessing always brings Satan's attack. And here in Exodus 1, the trouble comes from fear, really, from Pharaoh feeling threatened. Verse 8 says that a new king arose who didn't know Joseph. And this new Pharaoh begins to encourage the oppression out of fear. He says to his people, hey, we got to watch out for these Jews. Why, man, they are becoming greater than us, more powerful than us. What happens if we get in a war? They might join the other side and take over. He's feeling threatened and he's afraid. And for that reason, they began to afflict the people of God. It's fear. I was thinking about that as I was preparing this message this week, and it was very interesting to me that the exact same motivation that Pharaoh has in Exodus 1 is the motivation that Hitler had in the 1930s to oppress the Jews. Hitler said to the Germans, hey, these Jews are all wealthy and they're in control of all the money and the banks and everything. And as a matter of self-defense, we've got to do something about them. The language of Exodus 1 was the language of Nazi Germany. And really, I think all racism is rooted in fear. It is. And persecution is rooted in fear. And so those of us who are Christians, those of us who know Christ, we are to be different than all of that. We don't operate out of fear. We operate out of faith. And as Christians, when we look at people who are different, we don't have to be threatened by them. Those peoples of the world, the ethnicities, the nations of the world, they're not our enemies. They're not threats to us. They are our mission field. They are people for whom Jesus Christ died. And the Bible says in the last book of the Bible that one day every nation, every kindred, every tribe will be represented at the throne of heaven. We're going to be in heaven with all of those different peoples, giving glory to God and to the gospel. There's really no place in the Christian faith for racism. There's no place in the Christian faith for Christians to be persecutors. But there is reasons to expect to be persecuted. You know what? There is a surprise in Exodus 1. There is a surprise in this text. It's really easy to miss it because the Bible is full of surprises, and we miss most of them because we're so familiar with them. Now, I'm not saying I don't want you to be familiar with the Bible, but I am saying that a lot of times when we hear a story our whole lives, or we learn it when we're four in Sunday school, it's hard for the Bible to surprise us. But there is a surprise in this text. You want to see it? Let me show it to you. It's in verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. That's the opposite of what you would expect. You might expect that the afflicting of the people of God would cause their numbers to diminish. Or you wouldn't be surprised to read that the more they multiplied and grew, the more they were afflicted. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say the more they multiplied and grew, the more they were afflicted. It says it just the opposite. The more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. And guess what? That's the way it works. When the people of God are oppressed and afflicted, they multiply. Just the opposite of what you would expect. Study the history of Christianity, and you will discover that when the churches are tried by favor and by prosperity, they languish. But when they are tried by fire and persecution, they flourish. Now, none of us, given the choice, not me and not any of you, given the choice, would choose persecution. We wouldn't choose affliction. We wouldn't choose trouble, given the choice. But I just want you to know that when persecution and affliction comes, this kind of text can encourage us. The more they were afflicted, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of Christianity. And what happened to these Jews in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, happened to churches and to Christians in the New Testament. Listen to these words in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. We don't think about that. There was a great persecution against the church, it says. And they were all scattered. And verse 4 says, therefore they that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And that's what you find happening right on down through there. They go to Samaria and they preach the word. And Philip goes out into Gaza and he preaches the word to an Ethiopian. The guy gets saved. In Acts 9, the next chapter, they're preaching the word and Saul gets saved, the persecutor. And you get over to the end of chapter 9, it says the churches were multiplied. Wow. The more they were afflicted, them, the more they multiplied and grew. So what should we do with what we see here today? I want to give you some suggestions here, two things that you should do specifically, and then I want to give you some applications that we can all draw from this text. Number one, we should pray for people who are being persecuted. We should pray. Do you know that we feel so safe here in this country and this society, but did you know that there are parts of the world where Christians are dying for their faith? I just this week heard the story from an issue last year of Voice of the Martyrs about a little family in northern Nigeria. And these Muslims killed 30 families in this village, Christian families. They came to this last family, and they, middle of the night, they drug them out, and they stuck an AK-47 in the mouth of the husband, and they said to this man, say whatever that is thing called that says that there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. There's a name for that. And he said, I can't do it. I won't do it. I'm a Christian. And his wife is screaming and crying, and he says to his wife, to die is gain, to die is gain. And they said, give us your money. And she went through the house and got everything that had any value to offer them, hoping that if she gave them enough, they wouldn't kill her husband. They took it all, and then they shot him in the mouth. And somehow, miraculously, he survived. That's last year. Our missionary David Bandaru told me this week that he just heard of a Christian in Bangladesh, a Christian pastor there that was martyred this week. There are places in the world where Christians are dying for their faith, and we should pray for them. And we better not be surprised when it starts coming our way. In January of this year, the Atlanta fire chief, a Christian, a Baptist, name is Kevin Cochran, fired by the mayor for saying in a book that he co-authored that homosexuality was sinful. He was fired by the mayor for just saying what the Bible says. And in Kentucky, a county court clerk jailed for 5 days for refusing to sign a marriage license for gay couples. Put in jail for 5 days. You know, I keep hoping and thinking maybe something will turn here. And we say we have religious liberty in this country. Maybe things will turn and things will get better. But maybe they won't get better. They may get worse. And so secondly, we better be prepared. You better think ahead of time about what you're going to do. What will you do when your job is threatened because of your Christian faith? What will we do as a church if members of our church start losing jobs because of their Christian conviction? Are we going to take care of them? Take care of each other? What will happen if we lose this facility? That could happen. Affliction. Pray for those who are afflicted. Prepare. Because it could happen to you. Now let me conclude here with four applications of the text. Keep in mind that the Jews are foreigners living in Egypt. They're strangers. That's the Old Testament word, strangers living in Egypt right now. And God emancipates them. Later on, when he gives them the law in Leviticus 19, that's a great chapter. Leviticus 19 is the chapter which says to love your neighbor as yourself. It says that there, but it also says that we're to do no harm to strangers. Verse 34 of Leviticus 19 says, but the stranger, thou shalt love him as thyself. Why? Here's the answer in Leviticus 19. For you were strangers in Egypt. The people of God are to love strangers. We are to manifest to them the love of God. And that is certainly reaffirmed in the New Testament in the words of Jesus. And in Matthew 25, Jesus says, I was a stranger, and you took me in. When do we ever do that, Lord? Inasmuch as you've done it to these, my brother, you've done it unto me. I think Exodus 1 reminds us then how to treat strangers, how not to treat strangers. We don't have to be afraid of them or threatened by them. Churches, I think, can become very provincial, I guess is the word, neglecting people who are different than us, gravitating always to our own people. We need to love strangers. Second application. There are foretastes here, I think, of the sufferings of Christians. Expect suffering. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. John 16:33. Job said, every man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of what? Trouble. And here's a great passage. It's from 1 Peter chapter 4. Begins in verse 12. Listen to this. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And he goes on in verse 16 to say, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on this behalf. And so when we read about God's people being persecuted, that should remind us that we can expect that to happen to us. The third thing that's an application of Exodus 1 is that there is something that is foreboding here that we can see going to happen to the Egyptians. The same God who promised to bless and multiply Israel, in that same passage in Genesis 12, he promised that he would bless those who bless Israel, and what else? That he would curse those who curse Israel. Didn't he say that? And I think that's still true when it comes to the nation of Israel. But I think it's also true for all of God's people. And so a dark shadow is cast over the Egyptians here in Exodus 1. When you see what they began to do to the children of God, to the children of Israel, that means that judgment is coming to Egypt. Judgment comes to those who afflict the people of God. And fourth and finally, like every passage of Scripture, this one points us to Christ. And so we need to always see Jesus in every passage. Christ, who lived perfectly and innocently, but nevertheless had to go to the cross and suffer a horrible death so that we could be saved. You know, every Jew would read Exodus and somehow see the intersection between their own lives and what God was doing in the world. They were the direct descendants of Abraham, through whom God promised to make a nation and bless all the nations of the world. They are the direct descendants of these people who were slaves in Egypt, who were oppressed and who God miraculously and dramatically and emancipated from slavery. A Jew can read Exodus and see how their life intersects with God's story. Did you know that your life also intersects with the story that God is telling in the Bible? Your life, you. You are a direct descendant of the man God created in Genesis 1. You bear the image of God. You are the direct descendant of those who became sinners. That's right. You're a son of Adam, a daughter of Adam. You've inherited Adam's sinful nature. You are one for whom Jesus Christ came to die. One who Jesus wants to save. In April of 1966, I was not hardly 10 years old. And in the Sunday evening church service, my life was intersected by the story that God was telling in the Bible. My life was. I realized that I was right there in the Bible. I was a sinner. Jesus died for my sins. And I believed that if I would call on Him, I would trust Him, that He would save me. I believed that what God promises, He does. And that night, in that service, at the intersection of my life and God's Word, I gave my life to Christ. And what a difference that has made. And that's all of our testimony who know Christ, isn't it? Our life intersected with the Word of God. And we realize that those sinners that the Bible talking about, that was me. And that person who Jesus was dying for on the cross, that was me too. And maybe today, you realize that your life is intersected with God's Word. Will you call on Him? Will you trust Him? Will you believe the gospel? If you'll simply in your heart repent and say to God, in your own words, God, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I can't do anything about it myself. And then if you'll believe, if you'll trust in your heart, if you'll trust Jesus, you say, dear God, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I'm trusting Him. I'm believing what Your Word says. Here's the promise that God makes you. You will be saved. Will you do that today? Father, we thank You for these precious words that intersect with our life today. We pray that even now, those who need to repent and believe the gospel, even now in their hearts, they will do that. Lord, I want to pray right now that for those afflicted peoples Northern Nigeria or Bangladesh or other places. I want to pray that we, Father, in this country will be prepared for what may be ahead for us. We'll stand strong in faith and trust in You.